Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
It's clever, isn't it? It can surprise you from behind. We're just testing a new microphone system today, which means I can wander around and do things like that. So we'll see how we get on.
Now then, one of the things about having a furniture restorer in the church is that he shows you things. Where is it? There was a special thing, wasn't there, Herman? That you have this machinery that you've never understood how to use. There we are. Perfect. I can now reach my books. Nice and well done, Herman. Brilliant.
Bye bye. Right. We're nearly there. Let's pray. I think we're ready. Lord God Almighty, we pray very simply that you would help us to be people who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and especially to hear what the Spirit has to say to this church on this Sunday. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was great this morning for those who were in the park to see so many come together for the annual open-air service. I know quite a few of you were there. It was great that LEC was doing so much. It was great to have Connie helping, well, not more than helping, running the catering with lots of assistance. So any of you who are here who were helping, many thanks. Great to have Rudy being in charge of part of the practical stuff and the seating arrangements and other things. So thanks to him. And we reckon, he just told me a few minutes ago, we reckon there were 1,100 people there, including the children. So that's a sign to the world around, isn't it, that 1,100 Christians come together in a place like Leipzig to worship God together, in spite of being extremely different. The preacher was from the Pentecostal church, one of the service leaders from the Adventist church, who a generation ago would not have joined in such a service at all. So there were lots of good things to praise God for. And since I was in relaxed mode because I wasn't actually having to preach or do anything this morning, I thought, why not wear the same thing this evening as I wore this morning? Even though I have a name for wearing a dog collar, I thought on one occasion during Matt's time here, it would be important that I was dressed less smartly than Matt. So I want to thank Matt very much for not wearing jeans today, so that my attempt has been successful. We all have names. We have this expression in English to have a name for something. So-and-so or something has a good name. It means, really, have a good reputation, einen guten Ruf haben. You might talk of it about, use the expression of a product, like, you know, Mövenpick ice cream has a good name. Just think of it
for a moment, but don't get distracted too much. You might use it of an event. You know, Wimbledon has made a name for itself as a top tennis tournament. You might use it of a person. Warren Buffett has a good name as an investor. George Soros has a good name as a philanthropist. Philanthrope, giving lots of money away. Although it has to be said, quite a lot of that money got made betting against the pound and costing our treasury about £2 billion. So I'm not so sure how strong his philanthropy really is. We might use it of some kind of an institution. We might say the Tomana or the Gewandhaus have a good name. And of course, the same expression can be used in the negative. Someone, something can have a bad name. And today's passage, this letter from Jesus to the church in Sardis, is all about the name that we have with God, or originally the name that that particular church had with God, but by extension to us. Do we have a good name or a bad name with him? And how can we tell? And if we don't have a good name with God, well, how can we go about changing that? Now, if you read through this English version, you'll find the word name only comes twice in verse 5, blotting out his name from the book of life, and a second time in that verse. If you have the English Standard Version, the more recent English version, you'll find it comes three times, because it's also there in verse 4 where it says you have a few people. In the ESV it's you have a few names in Sardis. But if you were to read the Greek original, you'd find the word name comes four times. And that fourth time would be the second half of verse 1. I know your deeds, you have a name of being alive, but you are dead. And we're going to look at each of those references to name in turn to try and draw out the message that Jesus has here and sort of hang it on that skeleton. Sometimes the name will be a good name, sometimes it'll be a bad name. But the Lord Jesus, as I've just read, begins with a summary which has quite a bite to it. I know your deeds, you have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Ouch. And one of the ways this letter stands out amongst the other six letters to the churches is that it is very compact and it's very direct. And actually there's very little positive mentioned. Unlike almost all the other churches, except for one, there's no word of praise for them. They're not really getting anything right. It's not until verse 4 you get some better news. A few names have not soiled their clothes. And unlike the other churches, this church can't blame anyone or anything else. There's no pressure on them from outside. They're not being persecuted. And from within, there's no false teaching or heresy. All the teaching, as far as we can tell, is orthodox. Straightforward. And it's quite likely there was yet another way in which this message is a bit different from the others. We can't be certain, but it stands to reason that the hearers would have been rather surprised by it. You know, with the other churches and the other letters, as they were read out, you could imagine there might have been at least a few heads nodding. Some murmurs of agreement as the letter was read. Yes, those criticisms are fair. We can see the justification in that. But I'd suggest that in the case of Sardis, the reaction is most likely to have been stunned silence. Or even a gasp of surprise as they come to terms with the verdict. Sardis, nul point. That means no points. As far as they were aware, everything was going swimmingly in their Gemeinde. They had the reputation of being alive. We don't know exactly what was behind that reputation, but presumably the services are full, the style is lively, they're alive. The sermon, probably well presented. Probably they were running good social programs as well for the needy and so on. They were known within the city and perhaps beyond as the lively church to go to. Any Christians visiting the area from other parts of the world, well, they would have made straight for the doors of this church on Sunday. they'd have read reports about it in the Christian press. Any Christian moving to the city from the surrounding area would have this church recommended to them by their home pastor. When you're in Sardis, this is the place to go. And perhaps, as does sometimes happen today, the pastors of those neighbouring churches looked on with a mixture of admiration and envy. Because in short, this congregation in Sardis is doing all the things a local church ought to be doing. So why is the great name they've gained amongst people not shared by the Lord? For verse 2, the second half, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Why is that view of the Lord so far from what other people think and from what they thought themselves? Why this stern rebuke? We're not actually told the details. We're told they're simply not up to scratch. The main thing which is clear is the verdict, which is perhaps the most important thing to see. The verdict from Jesus is there is a gap between the reputation and the reality. And it's more than a little bit of a gap, a slight difference, like on the tube trains in London where they say, mind the gap. But you have to be pretty clumsy to miss the gap. It's pretty small. Here, there's a total mismatch, a total discrepancy between their reputation and the reality. If any of you were in church last Sunday morning, you might have a sense of deja vu at this point, because the main issue we were hearing from Amos was about the issue of hypocrisy. People who wear one mask on Sunday and another mask for the rest of the week. They're from on Sunday, anders am Montag. And almost certainly it's something like that going on here. These people are not being real or authentic. They're putting on a mask before God and before one another. And so they keep their reputation for being alive. But meanwhile, reality has gone walkabout somewhere completely different. And what Jesus is saying is, I can see behind the mask. I see the reality. I see what you're really like. And so the warning is pretty direct. Second half of 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That echoes words of Jesus about his second coming. I think he's using the same picture for something a bit different. He's not talking about his final return, but of a sort of an interim visit where he'll make a visit to them in some way and draw near to them in some way and judge them. And actually this warning is particularly fitting. You'll find a number of times in these letters the message is very much tailored to this congregation, because the city of Sardis had twice in the previous centuries been taken by surprise by its enemies. They thought that they were very well protected and well guarded and safe from invasion, but twice their enemy had crept up and conquered the city unexpectedly. Well, Jesus said, learn from your history. You've been complacent before, if you like, in secular terms. Don't be complacent in spiritual terms. And we're going to reflect later on what they needed to do about this state of affairs. But I think the main thing initially is that we need to take fright. We need to be a little bit shocked about how easy it is for reputation and reality to part company and head in opposite directions. It happened to them, so it can happen to us. So if you like, this is a name to avoid at all costs, a false name, a reality which is different from reputation. Next we look at the second reference to the name. As I said, the English Standard Version has it there in verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. So what is it about these names, these people, that sets them apart as different from the other Christians at Sardis? What does it mean they've not soiled their clothes? It doesn't mean they managed to keep their clothes clean during a park Gottesdienst, in spite of all the mud around or whatever it might be. It's a picture language being used here, but we just need to be a little bit careful, especially if you're English speaking, to make sure our associations in this picture are from the Bible and not from scatology. If you don't know what that is, you probably survive without knowing. But if, in English, if you say someone has soiled their clothes, it means they didn't make it to the loo in time and had a bit of an accident. Usually it applies to children. In the Bible, though, at several points in the book of Revelation, it's used rather differently as a picture of our state before God. Are we clean in his sight, or are we dirtied by our sin and unholiness? Well, we're not given details, as often is the case with these letters, but we're told that these few names have kept themselves from serious contamination. They have not soiled their clothes. Now, it's important to note, it's not saying they've lived perfect lives, that they're all gleaming white in every respect, morally and in their relationship with the Lord. If you follow up this biblical reference where it comes elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find it's actually talking about clothes, white robes, which they've been given, which Christians indeed are given. It's there right back in Isaiah 61 verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. And we find it also just over a page or two in Revelation 6:11. Each of them was given a white robe and told to wait a little longer. This is the martyrs who've died in the service of Christ. They were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. They were given this white robe. And Revelation 7 and verse 13 tells us what it is, if you like, significant about these white robes that they're given. One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Which, of course, is literally speaking a complete impossibility to make your clothes white in the blood of a lamb. But obviously what it's talking about is those who have turned to Jesus, the Lamb whose blood was shed on the cross, have turned to him, have been cleansed by what he has done for us. And we are given, therefore, these robes of righteousness. Now, these are the people being referred to as they've not soiled their clothes. And in the second half of the verse, they will walk with me, says Jesus, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Not worthy because they've lived a perfect life, but worthy because Christ has made them worthy. Dressed in white, not because they bought the white suit with all the credits they'd won in God's sight, but because they'd been to the Kleiderkammer and received a free gift given out to those with no money. Not walking with Jesus by rights because they love him as they should do, but because he has drawn alongside them and set them free to be with him. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. These are the few names in Sardis whose clothes have not been soiled, who've managed to avoid what's happened to the majority. With these people, the reputation and the reality hasn't drifted apart. They've stayed close to Jesus. They've kept hold of the essence of what he's given them. And throughout the Bible, even in the worst times for God's people, even when God's people have drifted the furthest away from him, again and again we hear that a few have remained faithful. It's often called in English the remnant. Is it the Reste in German? The faithful remnant, the theologische Begriff? Die Übere, der Überrest,
yeah.
The remnant. In the days of Elijah, God says to him, you think you're the only one left who's faithful? There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god. And it's worth bearing in mind, as you look through church history and Bible history, how much God is able to do through the faithful remnant, however few they may be. This year we celebrate some of the achievements of a group called the Clapham Sect in England, which is people like William Wilberforce, a very small group actually, who fought for 30 years to get slavery abolished. A faithful remnant at a time when society had been very corrupt, who made a big difference. And this is worth bearing in mind if you ever face the issue, should I remain within a corrupt denomination? And all denominations tend towards theological and spiritual corruption because they're human institutions. And sometimes we may be faced with the choice, has this denomination moved so far from the teaching of Christ that it would be wrong for me to stay with it? And in Germany you have an extra pressure because you're supporting it by your church tax sometimes, and you'll have an added burden to say, well, is it right or wrong that I'm still in there? Well, one thing to bear in mind is this: God can do a huge amount through the remnant who stays faithful. So don't pull out all too quickly, however corrupt a denomination may seem. All this is to say that this is a name we should aspire to, the sort of name which is pleasing in God's sight. And if we look on to the third and the fourth references to name, we find out the most important thing about this group of non-soilers. Unlike those who had a good name before men, but whom God viewed as dead, this faithful remnant have a good name where it matters most, a good name before God. And we know that from the future that they're promised in verse 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Again, that is picking up a picture which is used elsewhere in the Bible, but particularly elsewhere in Revelation, the idea of the Lamb, Jesus, his book of life. We find it right at the very end of the book of Revelation as he describes the new heaven and the new earth, the New Jerusalem, again a picture language of the city where God dwells with his people. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. One of the commentaries I read put it like this: our name can be on a church register without being on God's register. Can be in the church books without being in God's book of life. You're not a Christian, you're not entitled to all the privileges which go with that just because your name is on our electoral roll here at LEC, the Wahl Register, or because your name's in a Kartei in the Landeskirche somewhere, or even because it says something like that on your baptism certificate. None of those lists guarantee that we are amongst those who will walk with Jesus for eternity. The only listing that really matters is the listing in the Lamb's book of life. And that's the scary thing here. This is what will have caused the hushed silence in Sardis as they heard this news, as the letter was read out. Because those who are most confident of being on that list maybe the people who are furthest away. They thought they were really close and definitely on that list. And Jesus says, your reputation is not the same as the reality, and implies that they are not on that list. Well, at this point, not just for light relief, you'll find there is a purpose to this, but you'll find it hard to guess.
I want to read you a well-known story, which may seem a long way from what we're talking about, but enjoy it all the same. At least I hope it's a well-known story. If you haven't heard this story before, then your education is sadly being neglected by your parents. Winnie the Pooh is visiting his friend, making a surprise visit to Rabbit. And Rabbit says, "What about a mouthful of something?" Pooh always liked a little something at 11 o'clock in the morning, and he was very glad to see Rabbit getting out the plates and mugs. And when Rabbit said, "Honey or condensed milk with your bread?" he was so excited that he said, "Both." And then, so as not to seem greedy, he added, "But don't bother about the bread, please." And for a long time after that, he said nothing. Until at last, humming to himself in a rather sticky voice, he got up, shook Rabbit lovingly by the paw, and said that he must be going on.
"Must you?" said Rabbit politely.
"Well," said Pooh, "I could stay a little longer if you... And he tried very hard to look in the direction of the larder, Speisekammer. "As a matter of fact," said Rabbit, "I was going out myself directly." "Oh, well, then I'll be going. Goodbye." "Well, goodbye, if you're sure you won't have any more." "Is there any more?" asked Pooh quickly. Rabbit took the covers off the dishes and said, "No, there wasn't." "I thought not," said Pooh, nodding to himself. "Well, goodbye, I must be going on." And so he started to climb out of Rabbit's hole. He pulled with his front paws and pushed with his back paws. And in a little while, his nose was out in the open again, and then his ears, and then his front paws, and then his shoulders, and then... "Oh, help," said Pooh. "I'd better go back." "Oh, bother," said Pooh. "I shall have to go on." "I can't do either," said Pooh. "Oh, help and bother." Now, by this time, Rabbit wanted to go for a walk, too. And finding the front door was full, he went out by the back door and came round to Pooh and looked at him. "Hello, are you stuck?" he asked. No, said Pooh carelessly. "Just resting and thinking and humming to myself." "Here, give us a paw." Pooh Bear stretched out a paw, and Rabbit pulled and pulled and pulled. "Ow," cried Pooh, "you're hurting." "The fact is," said Rabbit, "you're stuck." "It all comes," said Pooh crossly, "of not having front doors big enough."
"It all comes," said Rabbit sternly, "of eating too much."
"I thought at the time," said Rabbit, "only I didn't like to say anything," said Rabbit, "that one of us was eating too much," said Rabbit, "and I knew it wasn't me." "Well, well, I shall go and fetch Christopher Robin." Christopher Robin, the Holy Spirit figure in this story. Christopher Robin lived at the other end of the forest, and when he came back with Rabbit and saw the front half of Pooh, he said, "Silly old bear," in such a loving voice that everyone felt quite hopeful again. "I was just beginning to think," said Bear, sniffing slightly, "that Rabbit might never be able to use his front door again, and I should hate that," he said.
"So should I," said Rabbit.
"Use his front door again," said Christopher Robin. "Of course he'll use his front door again."
"Good," said Rabbit.
"If we can't pull you out, Pooh, we might push you back." Rabbit scratched his whiskers thoughtfully and pointed out that when once Pooh was pushed back, he was back. And of course nobody was more glad to see Pooh than he was. Still, there it was. Some lived in trees and some lived underground. "And you mean I'd never get out?" said Pooh. "I mean," said Rabbit, "that having got so far, it seems a pity to waste it." Christopher Robin nodded. "Then there's only one thing to be done," he said. "We shall have to wait for you to get thin again." "How long does getting thin take?" asked Pooh anxiously.
"About a week, I should think."
"But I can't stay here for a week."
"You can stay here, all right, silly old bear. It's getting you out which is difficult."
"We'll read to you," said Rabbit cheerfully. "And I hope it won't snow," he added. "And I say, old fellow, you're taking up a good deal of room in my house. Do you mind if I use your back legs as a towel horse?"
"Handtuchhalter."
"Because, I mean, there they are, doing nothing, and it would be very convenient just to hang the towels on them."
a week, said Pooh gloomily. What about meals?
I'm afraid no meals, said Christopher Robin, because of getting thin quicker. But we will read to you. Bear began to sigh, and then found he couldn't because he was so tightly stuck. And a tear rolled down his eye as he said, then would you read a sustaining book, such as would help and comfort a wedged bear in great tightness? So for a week, Christopher Robin read that sort of book at the north end of Pooh, and Rabbit hung his washing on the south end. And in between, Bear felt himself getting slenderer and slenderer. And at the end of the week, Christopher Robin said, now. And they all pulled, and out came Pooh. Now I have to try and remember what that has to do with this sermon. There are a number of shorthand expressions we Christians use to describe someone's spiritual state. A severe one is to say someone is backsliding. That's actually a biblical expression from the prophet Jeremiah. Someone is sliding backwards, away from God. Someone was walking with Christ but is no longer doing so. An even worse word is apostate. Means someone has fallen right away with no real prospect of return. But a milder word we sometimes use in English is to say someone is a bit stuck spiritually. There's no sort of biblical warrant for that, as far as I can tell. It doesn't come as a biblical use, but I think it's the sort of thing that's actually being talked about here. Someone has stopped making progress, or a group of people have stopped making progress spiritually. It's as if they've got stuck in a tight place and they can't budge. They can't move forward. They're not making progress. On the other hand, like Winnie the Pooh, they're not going backwards either. They're not being actively disobedient and backsliding. They're simply staying where they are. They're still saying and doing all the right things. They're still making all the right noises. But it no longer means what it used to mean. Reputation and reality have parted company. So that the words they speak and the things they do no longer have the ring of truth about them. Do you think we might just shut those windows to stop the distractions? Thanks. The words they speak and the things they do no longer have the ring of truth about them. And I use the they form, but of course I probably ought to use the we form. Because this could be any of us. Could be me. Could even be, as in Sardis, that we might need to include pretty much all of us. Because remember, Jesus is not just talking to them as individuals here, but talking to the congregation. This Gemeinde as a whole has lost its way. It's got a false reputation. And I have to say that I have seen this sort of thing in the past. At a church I once worked at, which had a very long, faithful, biblical heritage. It had seen great blessing and be served by many faithful ministers. And there were great people in the congregation. But there was a certain pride. We are the good church around here that everyone ought to be coming to. A certain complacency. The reputation no longer really matched the actual reality. And I tried to say to myself, remember this, Martin. Don't let it happen to you. It's been good for me to be preaching this passage and be reminded of the lessons that God was teaching me, 15 or so years ago. And what's this all got to do with Winnie the Pooh and getting stuck? Well, there's a point of difference here. With him, it was obvious that he was stuck. And that's the problem with us when we get stuck spiritually. It doesn't show in quite the same very obvious way. In fact, it's even worse. Past blessing can blind us to our present situation. In some ways, the more blessed we've been in the past, the more we've seen God working in us and through us in the past, the more likely we are not to notice, because we assume the reputation is still there.
even though the reality has changed. The heart is deceitful above all things, and we won't notice. As I put it there on the sheet, past blessing is no substitute for present experience of walking with Christ. The heart, as I say, is deceitful. We're slow to notice things in ourselves. And the people who can most help us are our friends. But our tendency will always be to be too proud to listen to others who try to warn us. But I want to urge us to be people, on the one hand, who are the faithful friends who do warn one another. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says somewhere, I think, in the proverb. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Has a friend wounded you and you've got cross with them when actually they were loving you enough to speak truth into your life? Let's be faithful friends, but let's also be faithful friends in listening when our friends try to help us, try to get us unstuck, unplugged spiritually. And I think that's all part of the instruction in verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Be watchful, I sum that up as, that's another way of translating the wake up. Be watchful, be alert. Because actually, probably 80% of the solution is seeing that we're stuck. Once we've seen that we're stuck and begin to repent, then the way ahead is clearer. Well, that was a point of difference with Winnie the Pooh. We don't see that we're stuck. But here's a point of similarity. None of our friends, however faithful they are, can get us unstuck. They may help us to see the problem, but they can't solve the problem. Winnie the Pooh's friends couldn't get him out. If you like, it had to happen from within. There had to come a willingness to realise the action that was necessary. There had to come a decision, a choice. Well, he didn't have a choice. He had to stay there. Sometimes the Lord puts us, when he's being particularly merciful, in a situation where we don't have a choice and we're forced to turn back to him. But sometimes he won't put us in that situation. He'll be waiting for us to see it in ourselves and turn and repent. And I think that's all summed up, I'd put it as be mindful in verse 3. Remember therefore, be mindful therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. More literally, it's actually remember therefore how you have received and heard. Go back to basics. Remember what Christ did for you and how he worked in you. Get back to obeying and repenting. So our experience of walking with Christ needs to be a present experience, not a past one. Our experience of serving Christ, ministering for Jesus, needs to be a present experience. In a sense, it's irrelevant what our past experience has been. Are we serving him now? In reality, not yesterday in reputation. And as I said, ultimately the how is not in our hands. Ultimately, God has to do something to unstick us, to get us moving again. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us. And that's something to bear in mind both individually, if at the moment or the time in the future you feel you get to a point where you're stuck, then God is actually the one who by his Holy Spirit can get us moving again. But it's something to bear in mind corporately. You might feel at the moment, you might feel in the future sometime, you're part of a Gemeinde which has got stuck, where reputation and reality have parted company. Ultimately, where people have fallen asleep, it's the Holy Spirit who has to wake us. Where people have become complacent, it's the Holy Spirit who has to alert us to that danger. Where people have become weak, it's the Holy Spirit who has to strengthen us. And the next song, you could probably turn it on actually.
is really a prayer. The breath of life that is referred to there is, of course, the Holy Spirit. So this is a prayer for the Holy Spirit to unstick us if we feel we might be a bit stuck in one way or another, and move us on and renew us and revive us. So let's sing this prayerfully.